Before we go any further, if you'd allow me just to commit this time to the Lord, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have so many questions, and we, at the end of the day, we are so thankful to you for the servants whom you've given to us. But we want to recognize that at the end of the day, they don't have the answers either. It is you who has the answers that we need. But what you have given to us is perhaps the instruments that you would use. And so our prayer tonight is that you would press on these instruments, that you would breathe through them and speak wisdom to us. And so we commit this time to you. We pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Get stuck into these questions that you have. Now, I also want to say, please don't be disappointed. I do now have quite a lot of questions, and there are some pieces of paper where there are about four questions on a piece of paper. So for the sake of giving as many people an opportunity as possible to have answers given to their questions, I'm only going to ask one question on a piece of paper. I'll put it aside, and if I get to the end, I'll come back and ask a second question on that piece of paper. So I say that just so that we can maximize the benefit for as many as possible. Okay, so in no particular order, here is one for David. You mentioned we need to engage people in our preaching. How do we do that specifically?
Well, the first thing you do is you don't preach for 1 hour and 45 minutes. I'm suitably humbled by all these comments. that was a one-off. I haven't done that in a long time, and I wouldn't do it again for a long time. How do you engage people? Well, I've been trying to engage the minds of people for 30 years in the one church, in the same place for 30 years. And I seek to engage their minds not by gimmick, not by novelty, not by sharing my speculations or ideas. I believe that just by faithfully expounding the Word of God, doing so, hopefully communicating the fact that it means something to me, that it lives in me, that it's real, and I want it to live in them. And I want my people to feel it's real. So I try to communicate the word in a way that says, I believe it absolutely. And that people will go away either saying, well, I don't believe what he has to say, but I can see that he believes it. And I think I'm right in that it was David Hume, the philosopher, who was caught one day, I might have the names wrong, on his way to hear, I think it was George Whitefield, and someone stopped him and said, I don't know why you're going to hear Whitefield, you don't believe what that man's saying. And Hume's answer was, yes, but he does. And I think that's what I try to do. I try to live my message. I try to have the message live in me, and it dictates to me how I have to express what I'm feeling and what I'm thinking. And I'm trying on several levels to engage people's minds, their hearts, their interest. And so that's about it, really. I try to engage people by being one of the people. I try to preach into a situation where I know where the people are living. I know what my people are thinking. I know what they're suffering. I know what they're going through. And the best way for me to engage them is to know them and to preach the word into their circumstances, knowing that without any trickery in my part, God's word engages people. How many times have you gone to the door and someone said, how did you know that I had that problem or that difficulty? And of course, you didn't know, I don't know, but God knows. And God is able to engage people with his word. So I preach it with authority. I preach it with emotion. I preach it believing it to be true, and that God's word does the engaging as the Spirit takes the word and presses it home. There's no secret to it.
Thank you, David. Now, Grave, here's one for you. And the question is quite specific in its desire for you to answer specifically. And it is as follows. What does it mean to use your spiritual gifts in love and then, a little note at the end, expand using illustrations?
I think when we talk about using our gifts in love, it must begin, first of all, with our love for God. Remember the Lord Jesus, when he was asked which are the two greatest commandments, he did say, love the Lord your God. I'm just amplifying here, that God first and then your neighbor second. So it seems to me that when we talk about using our gifts in love, we must have ourselves a love of God. And I think in loving God, like the Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians, he says, the love of Christ constrains me. As we look at God's love, we'll see several things, as we're being told by David this afternoon. We'll see something of his grace. We see something of what he's done for us. And it constrains us to serve him. I think once you become a child of God, the automatic thing is you want to serve your master. You want to please him because you love him. And so this love of before we use our gifts must begin with our love of God, understanding his grace towards us. And it's really a way of saying thank you. You know, thank you, Lord, for loving me. Let me prove that love by just using this gift with that spirit behind it. That's perhaps the quickest way I can explain it without using any illustration.
Thank you, Grave. If you'd used an illustration, we may have been here a little longer. Now, this one is not addressed to anybody, but it is a comment on Grave's message. However, it is one I'm going to ask Jonathan. It's firstly a quote, gifts are not for power, but servanthood. I could have asked this question, or you could have asked this question from any of these men here. After that, the question is, what would you advise a young man who is called to the ministry, and in particular, relating to the dangers that could lead to arrogance, pride, and power?
Well, I think that I would first of all tell the young man that, because I was there too, and I remember I had this very same question that I asked Conrad Mbewi. So I'm going to, if I remember correctly, I'll try and tell you what he told me. But he said, look, there's one thing you must remember, that if you are called to the ministry, God has ways of keeping you humble. And for those of us in the ministry, you know that you go through trials and difficulties, and the Lord certainly does know how to keep you humble. But on the other hand, I think we just need to be aware of the scriptures' warnings about pride and how easily we can become puffed up with pride, especially when things may be seeming to go well with us in terms of our ministry. So I would say to such a young man who's going to the ministry that you need to keep very much on your knees in prayer and ask God to keep you from pride. In fact, this is one of the things, I don't want to go ahead of myself, that I will mention tomorrow in my second message about humility. So that's what I would say, Dave.
If I can just add to that, and just by way of encouragement, and please don't assume that I'm name dropping here. I just felt it was one of the most valuable things anybody ever said to me. I had a conversation with John Piper a few years ago, and I said to him, tell me, with all the recognition that you have around the world, from your writing ministry to your speaking ministry, how have you dealt with pride? And I was stunned by the answer he gave me, but I felt it was probably one of the most valuable answers I could ever have heard. He said to me, what makes you think I've dealt with it? The reality is that we never cease from dealing with pride. What makes you think that I've dealt with pride? It is a constant enemy that we will fight with until we die. Okay, another question. This one for David, although it kind of would tie in with certainly with what Grave spoke on, I'm sure. Which fruits of the Spirit should I have to stand hardships like Habakkuk? Which fruits of the Spirit, or perhaps which fruits of the Spirit in particular, are useful for withstanding the hardships or standing against the hardships like Habakkuk?
I'm not sure I would like to really choose. You could choose. I think that when you're involved in the kind of life that Habakkuk was involved in, if he had decided the fruits that might have been of greatest benefit to him, then he may have made the wrong choices. I could say to someone, no, you need love or joy or whatever. I could point out what I think a person needs. But I have frequently given advice to people thinking it was the wisest advice under the sun. And I was giving it out of my experience. But I have to admit that on occasion, no, I have given the wrong advice. I would send a person to portions of scripture that I think might be of value to them. And I would do that to say, no, this is my prescription. And I want you to deal with what you find in these verses. And what happens is that God brings to that person's mind exactly what they need. I remember an old minister, people would go to him with all sorts of aches and pains. And what he would do is he would write a prescription like a psalm. And he would say, go and read this psalm 3 times daily. And that would benefit people. But I never like to be too specific in saying, I know exactly what you need. Sometimes it is very obvious, but people behave differently in the situations that Habakkuk found himself in. We see a whole range of responses in Habakkuk, from complaining to worrying to being perplexed, and then he's moving closer to God. And he was doing it, I believe, under the influence and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I have found time and time again that when I point people to a particular passage or emphasize a virtue they should be developing or seeking in their own life, that while I think I've set them in the right direction, God somehow takes them in another direction. I don't want to be such an expert where I can say to people with great conviction, this is exactly what you need. I might point them in the direction of the gifts or the fruits or whatever and say, before God, you have to be open to know the next step forward. I think too many ministers become overly given too precise direction as though they have the final answer. And I think that's a dangerous thing to do, because as you're relating to your problem and you're looking to God, there are individual things going on between you and God that I really should not get in between you and God. I can point you to the scriptures. I can say, are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? And if you're interested in a certain area of the development of your Christian life, I would say, well, here's where you should look. And then I have to leave it to some extent to the Spirit and to that person to know exactly the right way forward. There are instances where you can give very clear directions. Someone says, I want to marry an unbeliever. I can say, well, that's completely wrong. But there are other areas in their spiritual development where I must not be laying down the law for a person as though I know exactly where they are spiritually. I only know to some degree where they are, but I have to leave it open to them and to God to be, for him or her to be convicted as to the fruit they really need. So unless I know you personally Unless I know where you are in relation to Habakkuk, I can't sit here and say, yes, this fruit here, here, and here. It needs to be a one-to-one situation. Where are you in the journey of Habakkuk? And then I could say, here's what I think you need. But that's all I could say. Here's what I think you need. It's then between you and God.
Thank you, Grave. This morning you spoke about ability before spiritual gifting. Now, how do you explain the filling of Bezalel with the Spirit of God? Was it not direct? Was his ability not as a result of the direct visit of God?
I think this is from Exodus 31, if I'm not mistaken.
Exodus 31, that's right.
Yes, if I can just look at it. I think in that particular passage of scripture, there's a man called Bezalel, the son of Uri. And this is what we read. And the Lord said to Moses, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability, intelligence, and with knowledge, and all craftsmanship. So here we have the Holy Spirit actually giving this ability. But it's always important in Scripture to read on. If you look at verse 6, he says, and behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Now listen to this. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded to you. Or to all skilled men. They already had other abilities. And that's what we're arguing yesterday. He says, I have given to all able men ability. So there you are again. There are already these natural abilities, but the Holy Spirit now comes in, adds some other abilities, but he's already using their natural abilities. And if you read verse 6 at some point, you'll see what I mean.
Thank you, Grave. Jonathan, how far should we go in getting the unsaved through our doors, and what suggestion do you have to do so?
Well, I think first of all, we need to say that, I'll go back to the message that I preached last night, is that our primary responsibility as a pastor is, of course, to equip the church. So we shouldn't fall into the trap of some who might follow these seeker-sensitive methods to get people into the door by dumbing down the gospel. So we've got to avoid that sort of thing. That's not our primary mission, if you like, as a church. But it is to equip the church to be able to witness and to be such a witness out there that others will want to know about the faith that they profess, and also that they will be feel the liberty and freedom to invite others to come to church. I do think we need to long for people out there in our community to come into the church. I know that it's you find that some people these days are very apprehensive about coming into the church doors, but there are things we can do to encourage the non-believer to come and sit under the ministry of the word, and particularly gospel messages. I can refer to Peter Masters and the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where they are very active in evangelism in their community and seeking to draw people from the community into the church to hear the gospel being preached. I think we've all got something to learn from the work that they do there. But I think another thing that is important as well is prayer. We need to be praying that God would awaken people in the community, and that he would give them a desire to know the truth. So that's an important thing. But I think just as we as pastors develop a passion for preaching the gospel, and our people begin to see that passion within us, hopefully they themselves will become excited about the gospel and want to invite others to come and hear the word of God. But it's difficult to say, you know, should we focus first of all on getting people in? Yes, we've got to focus on evangelism and missions and outreach, but we mustn't forget the very important task of building up the church. And as we build up the church, then the Lord does tend to draw people in through the witness of the church congregation. So I don't know if that answers the question, but...
Thank you. David, a question for you. Where there is infighting among church members, pastorally, how would you best deal with infighting among church members?
In Glasgow fashion, I would knock their heads together to make them see sense. Sometimes where there's infighting going on, there's a reason for it. And sometimes the reason is just misunderstanding between the two sides involved. And I discovered over the years that when you go to someone who's involved in infighting and you hear why they're agitated, I can find myself saying, yeah, I can see where you're coming from. I understand why you're angry. I can see why you're perturbed. I understand. Leave it with me. And then I go to see the other people. And I say, now tell me what your problem is. Why are you agitated? And then they tell me their side. And I think, yep, I can see where you're coming from. I understand where you're coming from. So I've discovered, as we all have, is that there's always two sides to any situation of infighting. There may be a reason why people have got conflict. What I have to do is, in a sense, be in the middle of it, as well as being above it. I have to be able to see where both sides are coming from. I have to be honest enough to recognize what they're saying, and then to be able to pastor both sides, minister to both sides, that they need to seek to understand the other person's point of view. Now, if one side in the infighting is wrong, I will tell those people in no uncertain terms, you are the person who's in the wrong here for the following reasons, for the following biblical reasons. And if you go on behaving the way you're behaving, you're going to cause great conflict for the church, to the harm of the church and to the witness of the church. I speak directly to the person. You are responsible for this disagreement. But if it's not one side, but both sides, they're trying to speak individually to both sides to let people see that they're hurting each other, and more than that, they're hurting themselves, because it's not the way of the Spirit to lead us into conflict, but the way of the Spirit to lead us into healing. So I try to make people see the other person's point of view. Maybe not necessarily agree with it immediately, but just to see why the person's feeling what they're feeling, saying what they're saying. It's not so difficult. It's more difficult to be antagonistic towards a person once you've stood in their shoes and you realize why they're agitated. So I think sometimes where there's infighting and conflict, it's a good idea to try and let each side come to terms with the other side and why there's agitation. And again, if one side is completely wrong, I have to tell them they're completely wrong. And I have to insist to the other side that they have to recognize that, yes, the other person is wrong, but they're in a place where they don't see it and they're not prepared to see it. So I need to ask of them more grace, more compassion, and more maturity in trying to bide their time while the other person, hopefully, comes to their senses, under the preaching of the word, under the ministry of the Spirit, and under direct counseling. But you will know that dealing with individual people is no easy thing. People get to the place where they believe, I am absolutely right, and the other person is absolutely wrong. I remember being involved in fighting where it was an elder who was involved in fighting with me. So who was in the right? Well, I thought I was in the right, and he thought he was in the right. So I said, let's have a meeting. I'll bring my session clerk, and you bring your wife, and we'll discuss matters, and we'll try and find an area where we can agree in a sensible way. So I said, tell me the 10 things you dislike about me. So he took out a piece of paper with the 10 things written down. And he said, let me tell you number one. And he worked his way through. And I gave an answer. I said, you don't deserve these answers because there are things I have to do as a minister that you will never understand. I have to protect confidences. I have to say things from the pulpit that you might think should never be said. But I must preach the word of God. But I'll give you answers. So I gave him some answers. So after every answer, I said to his wife, what do you think? And she said, I agree with you. I said, okay, let's go to the number two. And he gave me his criticism. And I said, okay, here's my answer. You don't deserve this answer, but I'll give you the answer. And I said to his wife, what do you think? I agree with you. I'm on a runner here. I'm on a roll, I thought. I went through all 10 of his criticisms. And she agreed with all 10 of my answers. He was quite annoyed. And then he said, okay, I'm just going to get up and leave now. And his wife said, but we're not going to leave this church. We're going to stay here. He said, right, okay. I said, but hang on, before you go, you've just told me the 10 things you dislike about me. Could I tell you one or two things that are wrong about you? And he just looked as though, how could there be anything possibly wrong with me? So I said, let me begin. Number one. And I told him. And I said to his wife, do you agree? Yes. Number two. Yes. Number three. Yes. She only disagreed with one of them. So I was trying to be fair and open, let him have his say, give him answers, and then say to him, you must not think that you are above criticism. And the wife left and said, we're staying here. I was trying to prevent a crisis, trying to calm down infighting. And the very next day, I got a letter through my door saying, we're leaving. And they left. 10 years later, I met the wife. And she said the worst thing she had ever done was allowed her husband to take her away from church. So no matter how gentle and compassionate you try to be in calming down infighting, we can only do so much. And at the end, a man's sinfulness and stubbornness before God will either take him deeper into the strife he has caused or take him away from the church. But there's two sides to every story, and it's my task to make sure I know both sides before I give any counsel to the people involved.
Thank you, David. Grave, would you elaborate on the difference between inner conviction as opposed to premonition? Somebody might say, I had the inner conviction to do this. Somebody else might refer to that as a premonition.
It sounds like a psychology course. I think it's a bit difficult, sincerely speaking, to distinguish the two, it seems to me. I would rather that perhaps in dealing with that is to share it with somebody you trust, perhaps your pastor or perhaps some mentor. And I think it was David who was speaking about inner conviction and outward circumstances. I think it's very, very important in that particular situation to take inventory of your counselors outside yourself and just say, look, there's this issue. Somebody who knows you well, somebody who knows where you're coming from, you know, or to put it in David's words, you know, where you are with Habakkuk, you know, in that particular scenario. I think it is difficult to put it in black and white that this is inner conviction vis-a-vis premonition. I would rather, I think, talk to somebody at that stage.
Thank you, Grave. This one is to all the speakers, although I'm going to ask Jonathan to begin. What is the most important lessons, or what are the most important lessons you've learned about the ministry and about marriage, and then if you can hold that thought, what is the most helpful advice you might give to a student who is heading into the ministry? So the most important lessons you've learned about ministry and marriage, the M&M, and then the most helpful advice you might give to a student going into the ministry.
Okay, to the first one, to ministry, it's just perseverance. I suppose that's the most important thing I've learned. We get discouraged at times, but we have to keep going, keep trusting God, keep preaching the word, and the Lord in his time is a way of bringing fruit forth from the ministry. So perseverance is, I think, the most important lesson I've learned in the ministry. And I suppose coupled with that is just that God is faithful, that he does carry one, and that he does hear our prayers, and he does bless our work as we look to him to undertake for us. So that's as far as the ministry is concerned. And then as far as marriage is concerned, I think it's just to keep working on building a loving relationship with your wife. You don't get married and think, well, you know, this is, I'm married now and I can take the foot off the pedal, so to speak. The romance wears off and you just get on with life. No, I think you've, as scripture tells us, that we are to love our wives, and as Christ has loved the church, and that is an ongoing commitment on our part. And I think in terms of our marriages, we need to be praying every day for our marriages. We need to be praying, and I'm speaking from a husband's side, that the Lord would protect and keep that marriage and continue to keep and maintain an affection for one another and a love for each other. So it's just to hold that covenant relationship that you have with your wife in a very special way, and not to allow anyone to interfere with that. I think in the ministry there is the danger that that can happen, when women in the congregation might begin to look up to you and without them even realizing it, even begin to idolize you, or to they might be in a bad marriage and you seem to have a good marriage, and subtly they begin to be drawn to you, and you have to be aware of the dangers and seek to guard your marriage. Again, as you pray about your marriage, there's nothing to worry about. I've said to my wife, you have nothing to worry about as long as you know that I'm praying daily. I'm meeting with the Lord. When I stop having my devotions, then start worrying. But that's what I tell her. But we have a wonderful marriage. I thank the Lord for it. But I would say that we need to prayerfully commit our marriage to the Lord every day. And then the last one.
And then what's the most helpful advice you'd give to a student going into the ministry?
I think perhaps, and I suppose there's many answers you might give, but I would say make very sure that you're called to the ministry. Because if you don't know, if you have any doubts, you're going to struggle. Make sure of that call. Because when you do go through hard times, it's that sense of call, that firm conviction that God has called you there, that will keep you going. Mm. So that would be my advice to somebody who's going into the ministry.
Yeah, I would basically agree with what Jonathan said. For a young man going into the ministry, I would also say be realistic about going into the ministry. And don't imagine that every church is a loving church, that the people are going to admire you and respond to you, that all the Christians in the church are going to get on well together, and it's going to be this lovely Christian fellowship and community. And I've known men who have gone into the ministry in naive fashion, with their eyes closed, just imagining that every church will be a wonderful church, and they go in and they face opposition, and they have difficulty, or people come with problems, or they discover there's infighting, and it's very difficult to solve that situation. And you can see young men crumbling, because that's not what they've expected from reading the Word of God. They expect people to be all one in Christ Jesus, to have the fruit of the Spirit, to know their gifts and to be serving God, And that when you preach to challenge them, they're going to rise to the challenge. When you're saying to them, you should be praying people, you should be giving people, you should be tithing people, and your people are responding by saying, I don't like these challenges. Some young men begin to wonder if they're in the right place. So I think it's vital that you go into the ministry with your eyes open so that you will not be knocked off balance in the first while, or the first period of your ministry. As for marriage, I would say that you should not love your wife, and in the early stages of your ministry, make it clear to the church that she's not your co-pastor, that she's not there at their beck and call to lift and lay, to lead this women's group or that women's group. When I went to my first church, my wife was only 21, and the women's guild, an average age of 65, thought she should be the leader of the women's guild. And I said, no, she's not my co-pastor. That's not her responsibility. She may well come along to get to know the women, but she will not be the leader. So you have to protect your wife in those early days of ministry in a new church until she begins to find her feet and her gifting among the people. And now my wife's involved in all sorts of leadership where the women's concerned and the youth are concerned. And she's very comfortable in what she does. So I would say, protect your wife also in those early days. I would also say, and I remember taking part in a Q&A at a youth event in California, and that's name dropping, just to say I've been in a hot place before. And there were 7 ministers up on the panel. And the question was actually directed to about girls. I can turn it around eventually, but the idea was, what advice would you give to a girl looking for a husband? And each minister, being of an American background and persuasion, they gave a lecture, and they all gave the same lecture, and they all felt the need to repeat what the person beside them had said. But basically it was, look for a covenant head. Look for a man who will be a good covenant head of your family, who will be a good covenant head to your children, someone you can admire and respect and look up to. There's nothing wrong with that. But not one of them actually said, look for a man who's all of these things, who you love with a passion and you want to spend your life with. So when it came to me, I just said, I would just add to all that these guys have said, make sure you love the guy. And the girls' faces all lit up because they were fed up with these lectures. So to turn that the other way around, make sure you do not choose a wife because you're looking for a co-pastor or someone who will work with you in the ministry. Look for a woman that has potential in these areas, but look for a woman that you love with all of your being and want to spend your life with and to share the work of the kingdom with, because she is the one you go home to and you expect her to, not literally, but to lick your wounds and say, there, you've had a hard day, but listen, I still love you. And wives are very good at doing that. You come home and they put your dinner on the table and you love your wife. And advice, what was the third part again?
Well, advice to those going to the ministry, I think that there was marriage, ministry, and then to a student going to the
ministry. Again, what Jonathan was saying, be realistic. Some young men want to go into the ministry because they think it's glamorous. They have the idea, I want to be a leader. I want to stand out from the pack. It's not a good idea to go into the ministry with those thoughts. It will kill you if you go in with those thoughts. It's not glamorous, it's hard work. And people will hurt you by the things that they say and do. And people that you trust will sometimes let you down. And if you've gone in thinking, this is really all that I want, to be a pastor, to be at the fore of things, to be at the front, you should not go in to the ministry. You should look at yourself, as Jonathan has said, and ask, do I have a measure of fluency in speech. Check yourself out for the gifts. Do I have a fluency in speech? Do I have a faculty with scripture, a facility with scripture? Can I understand it? Can I handle it? Have I shown already that I know how to read it and to outline and to see what God is saying? And then, do I have fervency of spirit? Do I have a real sense of call? And it's not my desiring something for my own ends, it's God calling me to something, and I know without any doubt it's His call. I've had young men sitting in my study with their head in their hands saying, I know that God is calling me. I'm trying to run, but I know that God is calling me. Make sure you know that you've been called and that you have the minimum gifts that can be developed to make you a good workman where the rightly dividing the word of God is concerned.
I think regarding ministry, I'm really sharing from my own background of 13 years of ministry. I think first of all, prayer is key. You must surround your ministry with prayer. Secondly, I've discovered that it's very important to pray also, in addition to prayer in general, specifically do pray for wisdom. It seems to me that a lot of problems have happened because of a failure of wisdom. So pray, yes, but also pray for wisdom. The third thing in the ministry is make yourself deliberately accountable, both within the church, particularly with the elders, and outside the church. Don't be an island, a one-man show, a man who thinks he's got it all. Make yourself accountable to your elders, because they'll make sure you don't get the title of cardinal and apostle. And then regarding marriage, again, prayer is very, very important. You must learn to pray together as a couple every day. My wife and I never used to pray much, and I confess this to my shame. But like Jonathan was saying, the railings and winds and storms of ministry made us go into that attitude of prayer. And we pray every day, not because we are spiritual or holy, but ministry has taught us the importance thereof. The second thing I want to say about marriage and ministry is the wives, the women, please don't fight your husband's battles. Keep away from his battles, because he'll share with you battles and you want to fight them directly or indirectly. Don't fight your husband's battles. And then thirdly, regarding marriage, make time. Make time for the family. I think Jonathan alluded to that. Make time for the family. And particularly with the children, especially when they are becoming teenagers, please let's help them to grow, and not because make them like pastor's kids. You know, they can't do certain things because they are pastor's kids. We must allow them to grow freely, of course, proviso of our own fatherly discipline and so forth. But please help them to grow as children and not be merely pastor's kids, you know. So I wanted to point that out. And then finally, advice to a young man who wants to go into the ministry is simply this one sentence. If you can do anything else, go and do it.
Thank you. I trust you were blessed and encouraged by those. Grave, if you'd allow me to ask you another question, and this one I think is quite a fascinating one, challenging one, and are gifts revocable? Are gifts revocable?
I think the short answer to that is from Romans, isn't it? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. No.
Thank you. I thought it was a challenge. Well, you just blew me away. Okay. It's 8:25, and I think we want to finish at 8:30, and I have asked from every piece of paper that I have here, so I won't get through the others. But I think this is a good way to end off. Somebody's written here, you have said, David, that you've seen some amazing conversions in your ministry. Won't you send us to our beds tonight with some of the thrilling conversions that you have seen in your 30-odd years of ministry? Thank you.
It's funny, you know, Grave had asked me a few days ago, as we're out walking, the very same question, and fortunately someone interrupted us, and I didn't have to give an answer, because I started to think about the most unusual, the most thrilling, the most spectacular, and then I thought, you know, that is completely and utterly wrong. It's that when people give their testimony, and back home, sometimes at evangelistic rallies, they have people on stage to give their testimony. And it's always the person with the most dramatic testimony. I was a murderer. I was a bank robber. I was this, and God saved me. And people go, wow. And I think, well, I didn't rob a bank. I didn't murder anyone. But I was stubborn, arrogant, sinful, condescending, awkward, nasty. I was a typical man, and God saved me. And I've come to the place where I believe that every conversion is spectacular, and people make mistakes when they bring onto the stage the celebrity with the so-called great testimony. Because I've been around long enough to discover that 5 years later, sometimes, that great testimony doesn't exist anymore. I also remember going to hear a man called Nicky Cruz speak in Glasgow. He wrote the famous book, what was it called? Run, Baby, Run? Run, Baby, Run. And I was so looking forward to hear this man. And I went to hear him. And all he did was give us a resume of the book. Now, when I heard him, he was about 50. And he was still talking about the times he was running around with the gangs, glamorizing it all up. Then God saved him. I was so disappointed. He came back to Glasgow 10 years later. I gave him another chance, went back to hear him. And he was still giving the same testimony, which has made me say to people, if you're going to give your testimony, yes, tell us what God saved you from, but more importantly, tell me your testimony now. What is God doing now in your life? How are you serving Him now? So for me, every conversion is a spectacular conversion. But I will tell you of one girl in my church. I mentioned it at the last conference. Angela, a young girl of 14, had been at an Easter service in the church. The church comes to the school at Easter time, and I get to speak to 400 or 500 fully paid up pagans. And I tell you, it's no easy matter to evangelize pagans. They look at you as though you have a hole in your head. They look at you as though you're a very sad man. And the more they look at you, as you're saying things about angels or Jesus being born of a virgin, it always begins to sound strange in your own ear, because you're catching the feeling from all these people. This is not true, this is not true, this is not true. But I remember preaching at Easter time, and the service was over. I came back to the house. My house is right next door to the church. And I came back home, and I was so depressed. No, I had given it my best. I had been faithful, biblical, clear, and much to the annoyance of the teachers, I had included them in what I was saying. The teachers don't mind me evangelizing children, but if I include them, they are up in arms. So I'd come away thinking, that was hard going. That was a struggle, and I think I did nothing. I achieved nothing. I failed God. And my doorbell rang, and there was a girl standing there with a friend, and I brought them in. And she said she wanted to become a Christian. What had been said had spoken to her. Her name was Angela. We always refer to her as our own angel. She was only 14. But she had cystic fibrosis, and Grave will know all about that. It's his area of expertise, I think. And she daily, so many times a day, had to be thumped on the back and on the side in order to try and clear her lungs. She never, ever complained. Never. She was a lovely girl. Lovely to look at. Lovely personality. But we knew she would never last forever. Not with this illness. But God wonderfully converted her that day. Dramatically, in a moment when I thought nothing had happened, God was working, and he saved that girl. The years passed, and we became very, very friendly, Angela, with my wife and children. Angela was getting older. She got to about 24, and the cystic fibrosis was really beginning to take its toll on her, and we could see it. And she was losing her way a little bit. Not her faith, but the light of glory in her eyes was dimming ever so slightly. She was getting weary. The aches and pains were worse. The thumping on her back was causing her great pain. And it wasn't easy to see that happen. And she sent for the elders and asked the elders to anoint her with oil and pray. She knew all about James 5. She knew what it said in James 5, but in all of her years had never asked for prayer or for the anointing. Now, as I read those verses, I believe it says quite clearly that if the elders are sent for and there's prayer and anointing, there'll be healing. So we gathered round her bed and we looked at her, and our deepest desire was that she should be healed. But we said, Angela, that's our desire. We need to know what God's desire is. So the elders, those of us who had been chosen, we went home and we prayed. And we asked the Lord, what should we pray for in your name that will result in healing? And we came back the very next week. We spent all that time in prayer. We came back, we gathered around her bed. And one by one, each man said what he believed God had said to him, and it was this: we want to pray for Angela that that light that has gone out in her eyes will come on again. And Angela said, that's my prayer too. So we anointed with oil and we prayed, and the light came on. You could see it in her eyes again. Shortly after that, in hospital, I'd gone to see her, and she told me as I walked behind the screens to her bed, and she said, I'm dying now. There's little time left. And she started to cry. And she hugged me. And I hugged her. And we both cried. And then we started to talk about heaven and glory and the Lord and resurrection. And shortly after that, she died. And on the day of her funeral, the church was full and it was snowing outside. It was a beautiful day. Snow 3 feet deep and snow falling even as we stood round the open grave. But we knew as we looked into that grave that Angela had victory and resurrection and eternal life. And all the Christians around that grave, we just sang for all that we were worth to the glory and praise of God that our sister had gone home. So she had a remarkable conversion. She lived a remarkable life and touched many people. And she died a remarkable death, holding on to Jesus, looking to glory. And that's the life, the experience, and the resurrection that belongs to everyone, whoever you are, whether you've robbed a bank or not, to be saved by grace, to be kept by grace, and to be delivered by grace to glory. There's only one response to that. What a great God we have. Glory, glory, hallelujah.
Thank you, David, and we're going to be closing now, and I trust you will have a good night's rest, but before you go, I'm going to ask my brother Jonathan if he would just close in prayer for us. Thank you.
Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has conquered death, that he has risen and ascended on high. And we thank you that we who have believed in him know that our sins have been forgiven and we are kept safe by your grace and your power. And Lord, we just thank you for the way in which you are using the word that is being preached to touch people's lives, to draw your elect to yourself. And Lord, we pray that you would inspire us with hope as we've just heard of this wonderful testimony of Angela, mm-hmm. and how she came to faith in you, and how she died in a sense of anticipation of glory, and what a witness she was to you. Lord, may we see many more conversions like that even in our days. But thank you that you are at work, even though we may not see it with the naked eye. You are sovereign. You are God. You are in control. And you are the one that we hope in and trust in. And so, Lord, we are encouraged as we think of your word to us, even over this past conference. And we are asking that you will continue to work in our hearts through your spirit and your word. As we go to bed now, as we lay our heads on the pillows, that we would still be mindful of you and be looking forward to what you have prepared for us. And so, Lord, we just rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonder of the gospel. To you be all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.